Well, we have the privilege of a guest speaker this morning. Dr. Todd Miles is the professor of theology at Western Seminary and also a pastor of teaching at Gresham Bible Church in Oregon. He is married to Camille, and they have 6 children and 6 grandchildren as of just a few weeks ago. A few things you might find interesting about Todd. He was formerly employed as a research engineer at Pacific Northwest Lab. He's an alumnus of Oregon State, and he has written a book, Marrying Theology to Superheroes. So you can ask him about that later. I have appreciated Todd just being a student in his class, his candor, his wisdom, his willingness to engage on how does this matter to the church level. One thing I've appreciated, too, about him is how he prays for students to think carefully and to react graciously. And we see even just in his response to our request for preaching help, just that he loves the church, and that's a part of what he does and is evident in his ministry. So we're grateful to have him with us this morning. Let's welcome Todd Miles here.
How about that? There we go. Good morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. While you're turning there, let me give you greetings from Western Seminary and Gresham Bible Church, and I think they will have prayed for us by now. The psalmist writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, in verse 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Would you pray with me briefly? Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was mentioned I went to Oregon State, which means I have to be a college baseball fan because that's kind of the only thing we do very well sports-wise. But I do love college baseball. A couple of years ago, there was a team that was number one all season. They were fantastic, but they were the most obnoxious team that I've ever encountered in all my years of watching sport, regardless of what sport it was. The sportsmanship, the vile way that they behaved was unbelievable, and so the world was kind of rooting against them. And then they lost prior to even getting to the College World Series. They lost in the Super Regionals, and of course all the fans of the school were dismayed. Everyone else was just piling on Twitter, mocking them, and there was a common refrain. It was hashtag karma. Like, you got what you deserved. And I remember thinking, I didn't know that there were so many Buddhists who were college baseball fans. So we hear that term, karma, a lot. I think it's getting at, we want the world to make sense. If people do bad things, we expect that bad things will happen to them. And it can sound like superstition. We hear things like, oh, the universe won't let you get away with that. The universe is keeping score. Or, oh, that's karma. It will get you in the end. And of course, that's just from a Christian perspective, from a truth perspective, that's just totally bogus. The universe is not personal. It exercises no agency whatsoever, let alone sovereign control. Karma is a Buddhist and Hindu doctrine that's grounded in a totally false view of the nature of God and the nature of reality. But I don't think that the overwhelming number of people who say such things are Buddhists. It's usually just a way of saying that things ought to make sense. That there, if there's any justice at all, what goes around will come back around. And people hope that it will, as long as it doesn't hurt them. And from a Christian perspective, of course, we would affirm such things, but we would do so because we believe that God is holy and he is completely sovereign. He has created the physical universe. He has also created the moral universe, the latter of which, the moral universe, he governs in a manner that is consistent with his holy and righteous character. And because God is that way, there is some cause and effect in this world. The book of Proverbs, for example, makes that very, very clear. Cheaters never prosper, except when they do. And the wicked will be judged one day. One day. But one day is not this day. And what happens when things don't appear to function in this cause and effect manner that we all want it to? What do we do when cheaters do win? When the dishonest do prevail? When the wicked prosper? What do we do when the honest are taken advantage of? When integrity is maligned and the righteous suffer? More to the point, personally for you, what do you do when your suffering is great and it seems out of step with how things ought to be? Now, if you're asking that question, you're not asking a new one. These are questions that have perplexed people from, you know, like about the second page of the Bible. The Bible's full of people asking questions like, why do the wicked prosper? Or the short form of that is, how long, O Lord? How long? These are the questions that people are asking and confronting in Psalm 44. And so this morning, if you are here and maybe you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, you may be curious about Jesus, or there were some nice people here, maybe you're checking out the church, you've heard some strange things about it, wanted to see for yourself, here's what I'd like you to do as you listen to me for the next 35, 40 minutes or so. Please consider your life in light of this moral universe that you find yourself in. Do you think that you have received what is coming to you? And then ask yourself a little deeper, what reason do you have to feel that something else ought to have happened to you or been given to you? And maybe there's some answers here for you. Christians, for the rest of you, I would invite you to consider the words of this psalm in light of your own circumstances. Are you going through suffering right now, or do you know somebody that is going through suffering right now that is just inexplicable? You can't make sense of it. And there is a dissonance between what is happening to you in light of God's good promises, on the one hand, and then this thing that you're going through on the other. Has that left you confused, discouraged? If that's you this morning, then this psalm is for you. Now, before we plunge into the psalm, I need to give you some context on it and some explanation. Psalm 44 is a psalm of lament, and it's coupled, as they almost always are, with a plea for help, for deliverance. But to understand the frustration that the psalmist is feeling right now, we have to understand the covenantal context. Israel, at the time of the writing of this psalm, which is almost all of the Old Testament, was under the Mosaic covenant. It was a very specific covenant that prescribed certain rewards for behaviors, good behaviors, and curses for negative behaviors. It was very much a case of, if you, Israel, will do this, if you obey, then I will do these great things for you. But on the other hand, if you disobey, then I will do all these bad things. And I'm sorry, you guys are the side that gets the bad things. That's just the way it works. Hashtag karma, I guess, right? So that's what's going on there. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 28, which Moses wrote, and it seems almost like a sermon that he's delivering towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, before the Israelites cross the Jordan River, go into the Promised Land without Moses, he gives them in chapter 28 14 verses of promises of blessing for obedience, followed by 54 verses of cursing for disobedience. And the blessings for obedience were holistic, fruitful crops, lots of animals and health and babies and peace from enemies. Like every fiber and every fabric of life is blessed by God. On the other hand, the curses for disobedience are just as holistic, but with far more detail: famine, death, disease, destruction. In other words, for Israel, garbage in would result in garbage out. What you put in is what you got out. If you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you will be cursed. The world made sense. And the book of Proverbs was written under that same covenantal context, which is why the rewards for wisdom are all of these blessings of the Mosaic covenant, and the curses or the repercussions of foolishness are the negative things that are promised in the Mosaic covenant. And that's the way the universe is supposed to work. And even though we're not under the Mosaic covenant, we feel like that's the way it's supposed to work for us. That's the way the universe does work. Garbage in, garbage out. Good things in, good things out. It always works that way, except when it doesn't. Consider, for example, the book of Job. The bad things that happened to him had nothing to do with any unfaithfulness or unrighteous behavior on his part. Now, we know that because we can read the book of Job. We know the first two chapters of it. We know that Satan is going after Job to prove that Job doesn't love God for who God is, but for all the blessing that he gets. And so Job is actually being punished precisely because, not punished, he's being persecuted, cursed, precisely because he is faithful, not faithless. Job's friends come on the scene and they see all this tribulation into their life and they basically quote the book of Proverbs to him. Job, garbage in, garbage out. You're getting bad things, you put bad things in. The reason bad things are happening to you is because you are a sinner. Repent, confess your sin, and God will bring blessing into your life. That's how the universe works. Hashtag karma. But one of the lessons of Job is that life doesn't always make sense, though. In our psalm today, life was not making sense to the people of God. They were going through trials, even though they had remained faithful. And Psalm 44 records their divinely inspired response. So let's just read through this, and I'll make some commentary on it. Verses 1 through 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them, our fathers, our people, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, our people, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Okay. What did it mean when they wrote this? Well, the people of God had heard of all that the Lord had done to bless Israel, them, in the past. They inherited the land through the power of God. They know these things because they've heard them. It's been passed down through the days. But they don't know them because they are experiencing this kind of blessing in the moment. Things are tough for them. They know that God chose Israel. He displaced the nations in a miraculous display of power that left no doubt as to God's regard for Israel. They were the chosen people. God did this to fulfill promises to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not going to give it to you right now because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. It would take another 400 years before God's patience would run out, and he would punish the pagan nations for their sin and bring Israel into the land. So keeping promises to Abraham and punishing the pagan nations for their disobedience. That's what Israel knew. And that's what they confessed right here. They knew their salvation was from the Lord. It was due entirely to the sovereign work of God. Again, that's what they knew because they had been told about it. God had acted that way in the past. Now, they knew they'd been told of the character and the promises of God, and God had shown favor to their people. But that's what makes the rest of the psalm so puzzling. Okay, before we go on, I'm going to pause for a moment and just say for Christians, what we take from this is that the story of your salvation, my salvation, is a story about what has been done for you and for me. And every Christian has a wonderful story to tell. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. When you were, by nature, an object of God's wrath, Jesus Christ atoned for your sin to reconcile you to God. And of course, that is the gospel, right? That if anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You will be saved. That's the true measure of God's justice that ought to guide us in all of our moral reasoning. Whenever we think about what is wrong with this world, we should look at the cross. That is God's answer to it. And so Christian, tell that story. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, tell that story. Recite it to the next generation, that they might know of their inheritance and blessing. And every one of you has an amazing story to tell. For some of you, God redeemed you out of great destruction and the choices that you were making. And for others of you, maybe like this was my story, I grew up in the church and I first heard the gospel sitting on my mom's lap, which I think is the best place in the world to first hear the gospel. And so my testimony is by many standards very boring, but it's still amazing, right? It's still amazing. I tell people that I have the kind of testimony that every parent wants for their child. Right? It's an amazing story, which I'm very, very grateful for. God has loved you. He has taken care of you. So don't just preach the gospel to others. Preach it to yourself. May the knowledge of what God has done to you be an anchor to your soul. He has taken care of your most pressing problem, alienation from God, at great cost to himself. He loves you. He can be trusted to carry you through to the end. Look at paragraph 2, verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. This is a stunning, especially in light of their circumstances, statement of faith and resolve. In light of what God had done for Israel in the past, they would continue to believe in the Lord and trust him to grant them victories. They had always, they confess, and would continue to rely on God to give them victories. And so there's no sense, especially as we read these five verses here, that they're arrogant, that arrogance has replaced dependence. That they know that in the past it was entirely of God, and they know that if anything good is to come of Israel now, it will have to be because of God, not because of anything that they do. They are entirely dependent upon the Lord. That's a statement of faith, what we see in those five verses. Israel knows from whom their help comes. They know they're completely dependent upon him. Even their victories are not merely because God happens to be bigger and stronger, but because God had ordained them. He is sovereign. He is in control. This is his plan. He determined, and then he executes that plan flawlessly. He is never thwarted at all. God is truly sovereign. And so the question is, for Israel, was this only in the past, or was it still true for them at that moment? So for us, as we contemplate this same thing, we ought to trust that God is and he will forever be who he is. God doesn't change. Our circumstances don't bring about some sort of change in God, or they're not evidence that God has changed at all. As he has been, he is, and he will forever be. He is, in theological speak, we'd say he is immutable, the immutable one. He is the self-sufficient one, not us. And Israel was not confessing self-sufficiency. They were confessing dependency, and we ought to also. There is nothing self-sufficient about us at all. Maybe one evidence of this is that, do you really believe that would be your own prayer life, right? Do you just pray for the big things you can't handle, but then take on the rest of it? Or do you go to the Lord expressing your dependence in all ways? I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, and I just felt totally helpless. What am I supposed to do? And the only thing I could do is pray. I couldn't, like, sustain this child. My wife could make good choices, but we were totally dependent on God. It was obvious. And then the child's born, and nothing changed. Right? We're totally dependent on God. The nice thing about a 9-month pregnancy is it gives you 9 months to get your theology straight, right? We are totally and utterly dependent upon God. What does your prayer life look like? Does it indicate that you are self-sufficient in some things but not in others? Maybe we should be going to God with everything. And what we see in Israel here should be true for us. We have to resolve not merely to pray, but to praise. When things are going poorly, is your impulse to complain, to despair, or is it to praise and confess God's goodness? praise might be the ultimate demonstration of our trust in trials, which is what we sang right before I got up here. Look at paragraph 3. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Now, Israel has just been confessing great faith and resolve, and then verse 9 begins with a but, and that but is ominous. Right? Things are not as they should be. The hand of blessing has been removed. It's been replaced with a hand of cursing. And notice the psalmist is not questioning God's sovereignty. He's not saying, like, Lord, things have spun totally out of control. Put your hand back on the wheel. They know the Lord still has his hand on the wheel. But it hurts right now. Everything that's happening is because the Lord is behind it. Notice all the yous that dominate verses 9 through 14. It's all, every single wretched detail of what they're going through from the hand of the Lord. And whereas before they had conquered through the Lord, now they are being conquered by the Lord. And it hurts. They feel the shame and disgrace. That they feel every taunt from their enemies like a knife, metaphorically, maybe even literally, right in the ribs and twisted. And what's going on? God's people are suffering. And it didn't make any sense to them. And here's why it made no sense. Look at the next stanza. Verses 17 through 22. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, what are they saying in this stanza? They are saying, we, the people of God, we have not broken the covenant. They had not been faithless. The evil that had befallen them was not a covenantal curse. They were absolutely not getting what they deserved. It was in spite of their faithfulness, not due to their unfaithfulness, that the judgment of God had fallen on them. And again in this stanza, they confess, they plead their innocence. And they know they can't fool God. So it's not like they're saying, God, we're righteous, and they have their fingers crossed behind their back, knowing the whole time that they're not. They know that God knows the heart. They can't go to him with a false claim. They were confident in their assertion, though. They were adamant that they had not been faithless. Now, I know what all of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, Israel, you were not faithful. You got what you deserved. You broke the covenant, and so all the curses of the covenant came upon you. You're just kidding yourself right now. Your claim to be righteous, your claim to be faithful, is bogus. I know that, because that's the way the world works. Garbage in, garbage out. And you know who you sound like, and I know you're all thinking this. You know who you sound like when you say that in response to this psalm? Job's friends. You sound like Job's friends. But what does that say about inspiration? What does that say about the inerrancy of Scripture? If the Israelites were not innocent, what would be the point of the Holy Spirit inspiring such a false message? Now, Israel was ultimately not faithful to the covenant. That's very, very clear. But that doesn't mean that their claim in this moment is false. And if we dismiss the psalm and go to that you were actually sinful and you're getting what you deserve, well, again, we sound more like Job's friends than like taking seriously what's actually in the text. Further, how would that correspond with how Paul uses this psalm and the last verse that we just read when he quotes it in Romans 8? And we all love Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we love that passage, but that passage only makes sense if Paul is saying, I am going through hardship and you are going through hardship because I am a faithful apostle, not because I have sinned. And that was the point for Paul, right? Paul was going through hardship precisely because he was a faithful apostle. Now we'll get back to that passage in just a moment, but another thing, we can't say too, we can't say, well, the Israelites just didn't realize that things had just spun out of control for God. They'd already confessed that they believed that God was absolutely sovereign over all things. So they knew their suffering came from God. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian here, you need to know this. You should know this. Bad things happen to the people of God. We might even say bad things happen especially to the people of God. And you might think, wait a second. That's not what I signed up for. And then you might be thinking, wait, oh, was there like fine print that I didn't read on it? No. Big red bold letters, right? Here's what Jesus said, John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He told, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up your instrument of death, self-death, and follow me. So Paul, in the book of Acts, said this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus and the apostles warned us that suffering would come to those who follow him because we are following Jesus. This is what we sign up for when we place our faith in Christ and follow Jesus. And if you're thinking, wait, that's not what I signed up for. I signed up for my best life now. I would just say, don't listen to the big-haired heretics on the Heresy Channel on TV. Right? That is not what Jesus promised. He never promised you life would be easy when you follow him. He just said it would be worth it. And that he would deliver you. So what kind of suffering is in view here then? What kind of suffering comes to Christians? Well, all kinds, any and every kind. Here's what Paul had to say when he was defending his apostolic ministry and what he'd been going through. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 29, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, danger, Will Robinson, danger, right? Some of you laughed. I appreciate that. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fail or fall and I am not indignant? So what kind of suffering can the Christian expect? Everything. Paul lists everything from religious persecution to hunger to the daily stresses of just caring about people. All of these things fall within the purview of what suffering for Christ entails. So what about you right now? What are you going through? Some of you are being persecuted for your faith. Maybe not stoning or lashes like Paul, but injustices, however small, still hurt. Some of you are facing frustrating illness. Some of you are facing economic hardship. Some of you are dealing with family issues that are devastating and discouraging. And some of you are in relationships that have been deeply disappointing, maybe even abusive. And others of you wish you could be in a relationship, but for whatever reason, God hasn't given you what you've been praying for or desired. If Psalm 44 is correct, all of these things hurt, and all of them are controlled by a sovereign God. And because you are a Christian, there is more than simple cause and effect at work here. And because of that, your response matters. Of course, that still doesn't answer the question of why. Why am I going through these things? Why do Christians suffer? What's God doing? He's good. He's loving. He is all-powerful. What's going on? And I don't know precisely, but I'm going to give you seven reasons that Christians suffer. And in doing so, I'm not trying to put a happy face on it or to explain it away. I'm not trying to put a happy face on evil. Evil is evil. It is to be protested and it is to be fought against. As a Christian, that should be our response to evil. We protest it and we fight against it. I remember 5 years ago when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, and when we got the pathology report, and I texted my colleague Gary Brashears. I said, "Well, it came back positive. My wife has cancer." And he two-word response from him: "I protest. I protest." And that was really encouraging, because it was wrong what my wife was going through. It was wrong. That's a good response. I protest. So I'm not trying to put a happy face on evil. Evil is to be protested, and God is sovereign over it. So here's 7 reasons why suffering comes to Christians, precisely because God is sovereign. And the first few are fairly obvious. Number one, to hurt Jesus. That's why suffering comes. Religious persecution. The world and the devil, they hate Jesus. Therefore, they hate you. They will unleash anything they can to bring him hurt. They know, the enemy knows, that what hurts Jesus more than anything else is when we hurt his people. He feels it personally. Remember Saul, when he came to Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's like, "Whoa, Lord, when have I done that?" Right? Well, like every day of your life right now. Right? There's almost always more going on when it comes to evil, but there is a demonic element, certainly, to evil. Number two, to discipline the children of God. Hebrews 12 reads, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." This is more like the garbage in, garbage out sort of thing. As a Christian, the Lord is our loving Father, and he disciplines us when we disobey. He's not cursing us, he's disciplining us, and this is evidence of his love. So that one's fairly obvious. Another one, number three, is that suffering comes into our life to sanctify us. James wrote in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so here the suffering is from the same hand of God, but it's not first and foremost corrective. It's not because you did something wrong. God is introducing it into your lives to grow you, much like a coach training you. Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys a long, long time ago, said, "It's the job of a coach to get you to do what you don't want to do so that you can become what you've always wanted to be." Right? And that's what God is doing when he introduces suffering into our lives. That doesn't make the suffering more pleasant, but there is a category of the Lord doing this, and James instructs us to maintain the right perspective in the midst of it. That right perspective, oddly enough, should result in us thanking God, not for the evil, but for what he is doing through it. As Christians, we thank God for what he's doing in the midst of our suffering. We don't have to thank him for suffering per se. We don't call evil good. Evil is evil. God is good. And I'm not saying that God is just responding to things, but God is not the author of evil. So there's a tension there for us, but that's what we confess. Right? God, you are good. You are doing good in the midst of this. You've even ordained it into my life because you have good reasons. That doesn't mean that the evil is good. Okay? Number four, to glorify God. In John chapter 9, the disciples are walking away from Jerusalem with Jesus, and they're feeling probably pretty good and safe because Jerusalem had become a really hot spot for them. And so they're walking out, and on their way out of town, they see a man who had been born blind, and he's begging. And so they ask him, like a theological time, we can take a breath, let's talk theology. "Lord, why is this man blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents?" Hashtag karma, right? What goes around comes around. And it came around to him, so who sinned? Remember Jesus' response. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This man was suffering so that God could be honored and glorified. There is a category for that in scriptures. Now, when we read that passage, it takes us less time to read it than it would take to drink like a cup of coffee. and the extent of this man's lifelong suffering is often lost on us. We might even think, oh, how blessed that man was to be the object of such a meeting with Jesus. And Jesus is going to heal him, and he gives great testimony. And then, if you know the story, things get worse for him at that moment, right? But it's like, oh, great glory and honor to God, how lucky he was. And we forget the day by day, hour by hour, lifelong suffering that this man endured. And he didn't have any more idea what was going on in his life or why he was suffering than the disciples who asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, I suppose that today, in the presence of Christ, he is grateful. I'm sure he is, that he was appointed for such a thing. And that would be a good perspective for us, right? Now he would say, oh, Lord, I am so glad I got to do that. And it would be totally worth it to him. But that doesn't mean that in the moment it wasn't brutal. Day by day, moment by moment. Christian, it can be simultaneously true that your suffering is brutal and you should be the object of compassion on the one hand, and that you have been appointed for such a thing so that Christ can be glorified in you and you will be eternally grateful for it. That's the tension of living in this moment. It's hard. One day we'll be grateful. In this case, God is glorified when he brought the man out of suffering, only to be replaced by the suffering of following Jesus. He can absolutely do that. God can do that, and we should thank the Lord when he does deliver us from this momentary suffering. And God is routinely praised in Scripture for his role as Savior. And part of what he saves us from is the affliction that we go through in moments. Number five, to experience the comfort of God and to enable ministry. Here, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And he goes on to say a lot of the same things, repeating the word comfort and compassion over and over and over again. Why are you going through what you're going through? It could be that God has appointed you to suffer because he's going to bring you through it, and then you will be an agent of grace in the life of someone else, being able to come alongside them and comfort them. It's like a lesson. It's a pastoral lesson in shepherding that we go through all the time. And I'm guessing that there are many of you, if not all of you, who know that to be the case. And you've seen that. You've either been comforted by someone who's gone through what you have gone through and come out the other side, or you yourself have gone through it and come out the other side and now are helping others. Number six, to experience the power and love of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So in our psalm, Israel knew that the battle belongs to the Lord, and struggling, which makes people feel weak and helpless, is an opportunity for us to see the power of God at work in us. It clarifies our thinking. So suffering removes the false idea of self-sufficiency from us, doesn't it? In that moment, we realize, man, I don't got this. I thought I had it, but I don't. I don't got this. Lord, help me. Which is the case in everything all the time. We don't got this. We need the Lord. And sometimes God allows suffering into our life just so we can experience the grace and power of God that is actually at work in us all the time. We just forget it because things seem easy. And number seven, to fill up the sufferings of Christ. And this last reason, I think, is what Psalm 44 is probably getting at. And it's really complicated. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Colossae, said in chapter 1, verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Well, if you've read that verse before and you go, what on earth is he talking about? How can we add to the atoning work of Christ on the cross? And of course, the answer is we can't. Jesus Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for all the sins of the world placed on him. It's sufficient penalty for sin. We don't bring anything to the table in terms of self-atonement. We can't. It is the finished work of Christ. That's what we mean when we say the finished work of Christ. It's done. We don't add to it. So what's he getting at? Oh, and everything I just said came from Paul, so we know that he didn't just forget when he wrote to the Colossians. He was talking about self-atonement. So that can't be what's going on. What is going on here? Well, maybe we could turn to Revelation chapter 6 for an answer. In Revelation chapter 6, John gets a picture of the heavens in the throne room of God, where there are all these people who have been martyred for Christ before the resurrection, so they're disembodied. And they're aware of what's going on earth. They've been martyred for their confession of Jesus, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate us? How, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It appears that in God's economy, there's a certain amount of persecution that God intends his people to suffer for his name's sake. And that's what he told those people there. How long, O Lord? Not done yet. More have to come. More are going to be killed because of their testimony for me. And then I will step in. You say, why? Well, perhaps it's because evil is exposed as truly evil when it lashes out at God through his people. And the mercy, justice, love, and holiness of God are all magnified in that suffering. Maybe your suffering is like the black backdrop upon which the jewel of God's righteousness is placed, and it shines all the brighter given the darkness of the world where people are truly being evil because they go after God through his kids, through his children. Old Testament Israel understood that they played a role of vicarious suffering on behalf of the world, and they were right in that understanding. God's people will always be asked to do such things. Recall the apostles when they had been beaten because they were preaching Christ, and they went away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now, what Old Testament Israel didn't understand is that their role could only be fulfilled by one who is perfect, fulfilling a role that Israel as a sinful collective could never fill. Christ died for sin. He is our Savior. But now we have been given the inestimable privilege of suffering for the cause of Christ. And you need to know this, if that's what God calls you to, it will not necessarily be pleasant. By that I mean it won't be pleasant. But God will not be your debtor. He is keeping score, not the universe. God is keeping score, and he will not be your debtor. We should finish because I've gone way long. Look at verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, your chesed. Now, given everything the psalmist has said up to this point, it only now makes sense for them to call out to the Lord for deliverance. And notice they don't blame God, they don't question his character, they don't question his attributes, but they do alert him to their lived experience, even though they know that he knows what's going on. They were suffering. And they didn't thank him for their suffering. Again, we should thank the Lord for what he does in the midst of our trials, but we are never to call evil good. We call evil what it is, evil. We protest it. We fight against it. And our primary means, not our only, but our primary means of protesting and fighting against evil is to pray against it. And so they do that. They go to the Lord. They appeal to the one who is loving, is full of loving kindness, chesed, covenantal love, loyal love, powerful, faithful. That's what they did, and that's what we should do. We should recall God's kindness to us in our salvation and our adoption. Recall His many promises. Meditate on His character day and night with fervency that He might deliver you and all of His people. And know this, just as the writer of Psalm 44 knew, your response matters in the face of suffering. It matters more than you can imagine. Job's faithfulness now reverberates through the heavenlies. So does yours. Every prayer uttered in your weakness is magnified and is loud in the ears of God. He hears it. Every blow endured is personally felt by your loving Savior. Every tear you shed is precious to the Lord, and He keeps every one of them. God is keeping score. Not the universe. Your personal, sovereign, loving, omnipotent, omniscient God. And the one who raised Jesus from the dead is able to make you stand until the end. We know this because in the end, Jesus will be vindicated through the cosmos. He'll be proven right and just, and everyone will acknowledge it. And for those of us who are in Christ, when Jesus is vindicated, we will be too. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, You are the righteous and holy one, and You are sovereign. Give us faith to believe. Give us faith to confess. Give us faith to endure, that we might not betray You, but that we might be faithful. Teach us, Father, to depend upon You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.